I would invite you to turn once again in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. My dear flock, what better way to understand the process of restoration this morning? What passage could be more edifying than to turn to the best example of it in the epistles, to see it in practice, and then also the very place that's quoted in our form for restoration? Paul, in his first epistle to the Christians at Corinth, had sharply rebuked them for allowing an incestuous person to continue as a member of the church. He directed them to exclude him from the communion of that church, and to do so in the most public and solemn manner. He was excommunicated. Much time had lapsed. We're not certain exactly how many years, but time had elapsed. And then in our chapter in 2 Corinthians, we learn that the reproof that the church had given to this man, the reproof was the means, under divine blessing, of bringing this man, and in fact all of the congregation, to repentance. Paul's words express a joy and a thankfulness. Though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. It's to these last words that I call your attention this morning. Our theme is going to be godly sorrow, and we're simply going to have two thoughts to meditate upon. First, the nature of godly sorrow. And secondly, the effects of godly sorrow. First, then, the nature of godly sorrow. Paul says here it is a sorrow of repentance. That means, according to Paul, that there is another kind of sorrow. There is a sorrow that is ungodly. There is a sorrow that comes to each of us, many of us, that is grievous to our hearts. It bothers our mind. It affects our relationships. It disrupts our social structures. We may feel a sense of guilt and condemnation, but it is, of course, an outward and surface thing. It doesn't penetrate to the soul. And he speaks about that later when he says that the sorrow of this world is unto death. But here he is speaking of a different kind of sorrow. Sorrow unto repentance. Here it is a sorrow for sin as an offense against God. And it's not that the penitent show no sorrow toward the people that he has sinned against. On the contrary, he shudders at the thought of the awful destruction that he has left in his wake, to which his sins have exposed him. He recoils at the ramifications of his social life, his family, his friends, his congregation. It's all true. But in a godly sorrow, first and foremost, it is the offense against God that he grieves over. An offense against that gracious being that has not destroyed him and cast him into hell. And when he thinks of his sin in that light, when he sees it as rebellion against God, as the transgression of his law, as contempt to his authority, a denial of his justice, a disbelief in his truth and promises, a defiance of his power, a rejection of his grace, an insult to his holiness, ingratitude toward his goodness, and coldness of his love. His heart is overwhelmed within him. And he says with David, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." With the prodigal, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." The nature of godly sorrow for sin is such because it's according to the will of God in Scripture. This is how godly sorrow manifests itself. James 4 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. That's a godly sorrow. Make no mistake, it's not that God delights to see any of his people unhappy. On the contrary, he desires to promote our peace and our joy. And it's the very reason he calls upon us to grieve and to mourn for our sins. He knows that godly sorrow, however painful, is essential to our salvation and also to our happiness. It's a means necessary to be used in order to prepare our souls to seek and apply the remedy which he has provided for our malady, our sickness. And he therefore views godly sorrow with a particular kind of satisfaction, as it is a sure indication. Godly sorrow is a sure indication of recovering health in the heart. And though it be as yet but the day of small things in the soul, he doesn't despise it because of its smallness. He neither breaks the bruised reed nor quenches the smoking flax, Isaiah 66 says. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And he assures us that of this, that while in Isaiah 57 he dwells in the high and holy place, that is heaven, he dwells also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to receive the heart of the contrite ones. And we need to never forget that godly sorrow is not something that we can conjure. Godly sorrow is not something that we can affect ourselves with. That godly sorrow is produced in the heart by the Spirit of the living God and no one else. So long as he is left to himself and destitute of grace, he actually feels rather pleased both with his character and his conduct. Or he defends his actions in light of other people's sins, therefore justifying himself. And he can't help but being more or less content that he is a sinner, but in general, he thinks much higher of himself than he ought to think. He thinks that his life is not so bad as others. He thinks that his good deeds are at least as many as his bad ones, and that his heart is right even when his life is wrong, which is a great deception of the enemy. He has no real understanding of the extent of his guilt and depravity. He's very far from believing that he has broken every commandment and that every imagination of his heart is only sinful, evil, continually. No. He would not believe that. And so the consequence is that he feels nothing like heartfelt sorrow for sin. He can think of his sin almost without regret and talk of it without shame and practice it without fear. It's only when the Holy Spirit has convinced him of his sin that he feels he is lost, and anxiously inquires within himself, "What must I do to be saved?" It's only after the Spirit has shined in his heart that he sees that his heart, his own possession, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the Spirit must give him the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ before he is ever brought to cry out, "Behold, I am vile. And I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Godly sorrow is the effect of the operation of divine grace. The Spirit enlightening the mind and calling the soul out of darkness into a marvelous light. And when godly sorrow is real, we now begin to seek Him and go weeping and ask the way to Zion with our faces thitherward, saying, "Come and let us join ourselves unto the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Godly sorrow, congregation, is a rare thing. It's a unique thing. It's a gift in the working and by the power of the Holy Spirit upon a sinner. What is the effect of godly sorrow? Well, that's our second thought. If you look back at our text, it says, "It worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." The original word repentance means a change of mind. But this repentance is not so much a change of understanding. It's not so much a change in doctrinal light as it is a change of the will and affections. Indeed, in the man whose sorrow for sin after a godly sort, the eyes of the understanding have already been opened in part. Open to the corruption of his nature, to the guilt that he has incurred, the evil and the demerit of sin, having offended the spirituality of the moral law, the holiness of God's divine character. But now, by the Spirit's opening, it's all in a new light. The new light in which he has produced that godly sorrow for sin, which now fills his heart and humbles him in the dust before God. It's not just the mind, the intellect, the understanding, but it is the will and the affections that is a true repentance. And the sinner, in this way, being made sorry after a godly manner for his past sins, his past transgressions, when this happens, congregation, he's not left in that state. The Holy Spirit has begun a work, and he will be faithful to complete that work. The Holy Spirit goes on to perfect that which concerns him. And now the man's will and emotions are made instrumental in forwarding that work of the heart. Now it's no longer blaming. Now it's no longer excuse making. Now it's no longer finger pointing. Now it's owning. It is the mind and the will now bent in the same direction together. It's very possible and often likely that when the understanding meets the will, there is a buttressing, there is a contention between the two. But the Lord makes His people willing, and now the understanding and the will and emotions bend toward God. The understanding of the mind and the affections of the soul lead him to repentance, leads him to forsake sin and to walk and desire to walk in newness of life. Before he is brought to sorrow for sin after a godly sort, he is of his own nature bent on sin and actually loathes good. He takes pleasure in sin and perhaps follows that sin with his whole heart. He's careless about his immortal soul and neglects the great salvation which is offered to him in Jesus Christ. But godly sorrow works in him a wonderful change. It embitters sin to his soul. And then it enlists his affections on the side of God. Godly sorrow teaches him to abstain from that which is evil, to cleave to that which is good. But most of all, it makes him desire to avail himself to the remedy that is provided for him in the gospel. And it leads him to his heavenly Father in the prevailing name of Jesus. For mercy to pardon him, and for grace to sanctify him. And here the change begins with dispersing the darkness of the understanding. And filling the soul with godly sorrow, it eradicates the love of sin and brings the will into a subjection to God's way, to His will. But it doesn't end here, congregation. The fountain that is now flowing abundantly begins to purge the pipes. It produces good fruit. The Lord, having created in him a clean heart and renewed a right spirit within him, the man learns to walk worthy of the Lord unto pleasing. Because old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And the result of all of this, what is it? The result of all of this. In other parts of the Bible, it is called repentance unto life. In our text, repentance to salvation. And not that in any way repentance merits salvation at the hands of God. In this respect, repentance has no virtue whatsoever. Eternal life is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, and salvation is altogether of grace. In fact, repentance itself is the gift of God, and the operation of His Spirit, and therefore can earn nothing from God. And yet, congregation, it is a means. It is a means at God's appointment, and if it's genuine, connected with faith in Christ and an interest in His atonement, His shed blood, it ensures the blessings of salvation for those who are truly partakers of it. It is the seal and the earnest of the Spirit in the heart. An earnest pardoning of mercy and of persevering grace, of present happiness, and ultimately of future eternal glory. That He who gives us grace here will not fail hereafter to crown that grace with glory and to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Is it any wonder then if all of this is the case, and it is? Is it strange then to hear the apostle declare that his repentance is not to be repented of? His repentance is not to be repented of. Whether we consult the Word of God or experience, in either case, we can't find a single instance that a sinner has ever been sorry for godly sorrow. And repented of their repentance. Oh, I wish I never would have repented. No one has ever said that. Whether we search the church below or the church above, not a single believer can be found that regrets his possession of the blessing of salvation. That regrets his having his sins pardoned, his heart sanctified, and his soul saved. No, the possession of these blessings never caused one moment's uneasiness. Not one second's regret in the heart of the believer. On the contrary, it brings along with it such an overflowing blessedness to the soul, to those who have experienced it, that they would never trade it for all the world. Is this the case for general sorrow? No. Is this the case with the impenitent and unbelieving? No. Subtly, Paul here is making a distinction. In this verse, he's making a distinction. And what he's not saying is that there is a type of repentance that is repented of. There's a type of repentance that seems to manifest itself in genuineness, but later on that repentance is turned away from and sin is returned unto. And so it appears Paul is saying then that regret of repenting is the portion not of the penitent, but the impenitent. One who has a sorrow, but not after a godly sort. not of those who have accepted, but those who have rejected the salvation of God. It is a feeling which saddens the heart and makes the cup of the wicked bitter. Listen to Paul's words. The sorrow of the world, he says, worketh death. There is a sorrow. There is a grieving that does nothing but produce death. The sorrow of the carnal-minded, having no connection with the love and fear of God and faith in His mercy. There is a sorrow like that. And Paul is saying here, that sorrow never ends happily. And whatever may be the cause of worldly sorrow, whether it arises from the fear of punishment, or from bodily illness, bodily suffering, or from family trials, or from worldly disappointments, it never terminates through change of heart. It never terminates through change of life, that sorrow. That sorrow may break the heart of a man. It may crush his spirit. It may bring his soul into despair and his body to the grave. It may lead him to say with Cain that his punishment is greater than he can bear. It may hurry him into one degree of wickedness after the other. It may drive him, like Judas, to lay violent hands on himself. It may do these things for him. In fact, I would say often it does these things. But it worketh death. It brings them and their soul to destruction. It never worketh repentance to salvation that not to be repented of. This then becomes the test of all repentance. Even this morning's repentance, time, space, distance, life. That's the test of repentance. How wretched then is the state of those who, destitute of the support and consolation of the true gospel, are still oppressed with the sorrow of this world. But on the other hand, congregation, how truly blessed is the state of those who now sorrow for sin after a godly sort. How blessed. Yes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And still, sometimes they're prone to be cast down. At times they will regard their present emotional condition as proof of anything other than divine favor. And they're ready to fear that God has become their enemy, and that His thoughts of them are thoughts of evil and not of good. If He attended me good, they think, He would not have allowed me to be so weighed down with sorrow and to go mourning all the day long. When in actuality, they are this way, solely because He means to do them good by it. He means to do them good by it. Their present state, however painful in itself, is itself a token for good. It shows that they are under the hand of the heavenly physician. And at that time, he's probing their wounds so that he might apply the remedy. And he hurts them so that he might heal them. And under his care, their godly sorrow is working. It's working repentance to salvation, not to ever be repented of. He's dealing with them as sons and daughters. He's treating them as children. From a heart of fatherly love, he does not willingly grieve them. And while they are grieving on account of their sins, his heart is throbbing for them. And he pities them as a father pitieth his children. And he counts their sighs. And he treasures up their tears. And he declares he will have mercy on them. And he invites them to come so that they might have rest for their souls. He knows how to heal the broken. He knows how to bind up their wounds. He will remove their transgressions from them as far as the east is from the west. And he will lift up the light of his countenance upon them, and he will give them peace. He will give them beauty for ashes. He will give them the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And even while they're passing through the valley of humiliation, they are in the straight road to the Mount of God. To quote a poet, they are traveling through Emmanuel's land to fairer worlds on high. And leaning on their beloved, they shall go forth from strength to strength until every one of them appear in Zion before God. And how shall they appear there? They shall come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Godly sorrow, then, if viewed in the light of Scripture, instead of being thought of as a just cause for regret and for weeping and for mourning, has to be considered as an occasion for heartfelt thankfulness and praise. And with Paul in the verse before the text, we may well rejoice over all who are exercised by it. Not that they're made sorry, but that they sorrow to repentance. And yet, are there not many who dread this kind of event? Who are afraid of this happening to them? To them, it's one of the greatest things that could befall them. And who are no sooner brought under the convictions of sin that they try to stifle the conviction. Try to forget it. When they're told what manner of person they are, when they're reminded of it, they try to remove it from their mind. And what is this but to resist and grieve the Spirit of God, by whom alone they can be sealed unto the day of redemption? What is it to do this? It is to quench him. To quench the spirit unto the destruction of their own souls. Let us beware, dear flock, how we follow such an example as this. Let us seek rather to strengthen our convictions by examining the state of our hearts. And yes, by calling sin to remembrance. Let's be determined to know the worst of our state. Let's be convinced to know the worst of our character. And let us pray that our convictions may end in godly sorrow. And our godly sorrow in genuine repentance. Into such a thorough change of mind and heart that would lead to newness of life. And to terminate on the blessedness of true, real salvation. And for our encouragement to pray, let us remember that Christ then is exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel as well as to forgive sins. That He who died for us on the cross now intercedes for us in glory. That He is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by Him. Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Yes, with Him all things are possible. What we think or thought was impossible. He says, I am the Lord God, and there is none beside me. And be our hearts ever so hard, His power can make them soft. Our sins ever so great, His blood can cleanse us from them all. Be our souls ever so polluted, His grace can purify them. Be our condition ever so lost and hopeless, He can make us the children of God and heirs of His everlasting kingdom. His readiness to help is no less than His ability to save. Him that cometh unto me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. O restored brother, and we all as a congregation, let us beseech Him to give us true repentance, to forgive all our sins, and to endow us with the grace of His Holy Spirit, that our fruit may be unto holiness, and then everlasting life. Amen.